All right. Tonight is Thursday, September 12th, 2019. And the title for this is, it's out of James chapter 4. And I'm entitling it Friendship with the World, Judging Others, and Warnings Against Boasting. Because that's what James 4 is all about. How many of you are familiar with James and the book of James? I did a little history on it. There's some confusion, and I think some of it comes from the exegesis of the Catholic Church and didn't want to believe that Jesus actually had natural brothers. They wanted to proclaim that Mary was a virgin forever. Therefore, she couldn't have had kids after Jesus. Therefore, James couldn't have actually been his brother. It would have had to have been a half-brother. They tried to say, out of the scriptures that Joseph had been married previously. And that if it was his brother, it was a half-brother through Joseph only, which wouldn't even been a half-brother because there was no bloodline there. Some said it was Joseph, or said that this James was the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. That doesn't make sense because of the time period and when he died. Some said it was James, son of Adolphus, and again, when he died, it doesn't make sense. So there's a little bit of history there. I believe it was Jesus' brother, and I believe most people who have actually studied it out feel pretty much the same way. It's a general epistle that is believed to have been written approximately 48 or 49 A.D. As a matter of fact, it's likely the first New Testament letter to be written at that time period. The Gospels hadn't even been written yet. It would have had to have been written prior to 62 A.D., which was the year that they killed James. And of course, non-canonical writings point to James being thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. And when that didn't kill him immediately, some say they stoned him, some say they clubbed him to death with the clubs they used for washing and drying clothes. Probably a little bit of both. He's believed to be the first bishop of Jerusalem, and along with Peter, led the church in Jerusalem. The purpose of the epistle appears to be that James is giving an apologetic to the first century church followers that believe that if they had faith, they didn't need to show love by a life of faith. And I'm going to go back in James a little bit to a verse that points that out. It's 2:14. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith, and have not works? Can faith save him?" So we've done enough study on Paul. Paul had an opposite problem. Paul was dealing with people who thought the works of the law needed to be added to faith in order to earn God's favor. So even in the first century church, 30 years after Jesus died, you were still having this confusion, or starting to have this confusion. But we all are very familiar with the reality that we are saved by grace through faith, lest any man should boast. And when we are saved, we become a new creature in Christ. And that our works are a testament to the fact that the faith is alive in us, showing itself by the works of love and thanks to Jesus that saved us. That's the purpose of the works. It's not our doing, it's not earning favor with God, it's that faith alive in us and expressing itself. Faith through works is autosoteric, self-salvation. Doesn't work that way. Unfortunately, there's a lot of religions and a lot of sects even of Christianity that want to believe in the autosoteric model of salvation. And that takes away completely from what Jesus did for us. Paul addressed it in the first century church. But humans are stubborn and slow to learn anything that does not fit into their prior held beliefs. So these people had already been following that type of mentality beforehand, and it continued. So with that history, let's all turn in our Bibles to the book of James, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. In verse 1, we see, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members?" This fighting and wars among us stems from our carnal mind, which is more important, which is our belief that it's more important to be right than to express the truth. The vast majority of our wars have been fought over differences in opinion, particularly concerning religious beliefs. It's not as simple as having something that I want, but rather that your beliefs threaten my beliefs. So I have to destroy you before you become powerful enough to overwhelm me. God knows this. When he brought the Israelites into the promised land, he told them to utterly destroy the inhabitants so that they would not be tempted to begin living in the sin that the current inhabitants were living in. Unfortunately, the Israelites had other ideas and didn't obey God. And the wars are continuing to play out in the Middle East approximately 3,500 years later. Because they didn't obey God. There are consequences. There's forgiveness, there's grace, there's mercy, but there are consequences. And we're seeing them played out now. Man thought he knew better than God and would not submit to the will of God. Ironically, when you read through the Bible, it was God that was doing the fighting to begin with. He was doing all the heavy lifting. He was telling people where to line up and what to do, but they weren't doing the majority of the fighting. God handled that. All the Israelites needed to do was submit to God's will. Does that sound familiar? God was telling them, "I am your God, there is no other. Submit to my deliverance. Walk the path that I have set for you, and I will stay close to me, and I will defeat your enemies and give you a land flowing with milk and honey." Don't we hear that just about every Sunday in the prophecy? Walk in my path. As I was sitting here contemplating James the other day in the first century church, I saw a parallel of Joseph leading the Israelites into the promised land. They were definitely not very popular with the new neighbors. And were bringing in a new lifestyle that was completely contrary to what their neighbors were already comfortable with living. We know that because that's why God wanted them destroyed. They were idol worshipers. They were going against God. So who were these newcomers coming into the promised land, the Israelites? And who were these newcomers? The Way, as they were originally called in Jerusalem. The Israelites and the Christians were both going to buck the status quo. Governments and religions had already been established and they were accepted. corruption was rampant, and no one had been able to stand up against the higher-ups without having consequences. Do you ever think about that? How similar it is, the Israelites going in and taking over the land and the Christians starting in Jerusalem to start convert people in front of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, these new people want to come in and disrupt everything that we have going. This is where wars come from. The inhabitants of the promised land were living in carnal sin, worshiping false gods, and we already know how Jesus addressed the Pharisees and Sadducees. And if you've forgotten, it was as serpents and a generation of vipers, which we saw in Luke 12. Or what we see in Luke 12 is what Jesus had to say. Do you think, now listen, this is important. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. And then John 15, 18 through 20 describes it a little further. It says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I'm sure the Israelites were hated when they came into the promised land and started wiping people out and had a monotheistic God that they worshiped and knocked down the groves. And I'm sure the Christians weren't very well accepted going against what the Jewish people had already established. They knew they were wrong. Right after Jesus was crucified, they knew they were wrong. They did what our government's doing. Let's just sweep it under the rug. Don't say anything about where the body went. We hit it. We, you know, let's just not bring this up anymore, and it'll just go away. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. His way has always been divisive. He is the only way. He is the only truth. And he is the only life. He divides the believer from the non-believer, those that are carnally minded from those that seek to follow after him and are spiritually minded, those who seek the kingdom of God and those that follow after their own carnal lusts. When we followed our carnal lusts, we were not drawing near to God, and the devil constantly tempted us with pride, envy, jealousy, insecurity, and all the lusts of the flesh. That's where the division occurs. On to James 4, 2 and 3. It says, ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and ye receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. The people he is addressing in this epistle were seeking their own lust, praying that their lust might be fulfilled, that they might be escalated in the church, that they might have some sort of stature or receive some sort of recognition. They were seeking after their own honor and prestige or power in a carnal world, which would draw them away from their dependence upon God. And that will destroy us. I believe that God answers all our prayers. And when we pray for things that he knows are harmful to us, his answer is simply, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put you in a position where you're going to get destroyed. So when it talks about you've received not, it's because we're praying for the wrong things. Remember, it's all about Jesus and glorifying Jesus. It's not about the position I hold in the church. It's not about the position I hold in the company. It's not about my own recognition. It's not about raising my stature. It's about Jesus and bringing him glory. And when we're not praying for that, chances are your prayers are not going to be yes. They're going to get answered, but the answer is going to be a resounding no. You're all parents. You know how it is when your kids ask you for something you know is going to hurt them. It's no. In James 4:4, we're going to go on. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now in the Old Testament, we often saw that those who were worshiping false idols were considered adulterers. Here it's referring to those that prefer the friendship of the world to a relationship with God. Adultery is so wrong because it's a complete betrayal of the closest, most intimate, most intertwined relationship that you commit to with another person. God uses the word to describe the type of relationship that he desires to have with us. And when we refuse it and betray it and go to another God, those emotions that the word adultery bring up is what God is feeling. He feels rejected and betrayed when we run off from him to have an affair with the carnal world. In our flesh lives no good thing. If we follow our fleshly desires, we are giving in to the devil, who wants to rip us out of the hands of God so that he can steal, destroy, and kill. The devil's jealous of our relationship with God. He'll do anything to destroy that. We may not see it that way. We see it as pursuing what we want. But recognize that Satan has been a liar from the beginning. And he has ways of deceiving us we don't even know. We can be caught up so quick if we don't have our eyes on Jesus. And when we seek after the flesh, we're allowing ourselves to be used as a pawn in Satan's revenge game against God. Because we're no longer looking at God. We're not under his wing. We're not seeking his will. And that gives Satan that little opening. And what happens to us when Satan's done with us, Mike?
Destroyed.
We're destroyed. Satan don't care about you. He's going to use you for his own purposes till you're worn out, and then you're destroyed.
And useless.
James 4:5 states, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? I've got a little different take on this. God is envious over us and the spirit that he has implanted in us. God wants communion with us and with his spirit that he gave us. The spirit that he gave us wants to have communion back with the Father. Jesus suffered and died to be able to have communion with us. And when he sent his spirit to dwell with us, and it gave us life. When we allow our own spirit to lead us back to the things of the world, it's an egregious betrayal of all that Jesus has done for us. Once we've accepted Jesus, we can't return to the world without him doing everything that he can to call us back and keep us from destroying what he has created in us. Last couple of weeks I've been studying Jeremiah. So let's turn to Jeremiah 42, because I think this fits right in with what James was teaching. Verses 10 through 16, Jeremiah says, if God, he's in prophetic, he says, if ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you, and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done on you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord. For I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that ye may have, or that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in the land, neither obey the voice of the Lord our God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, and I think we all realize that going back into the land of Egypt is equated with going back to our carnal nature, going back to the old man, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we will dwell. And now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine thereof, or whereof ye were afraid, shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. The beckoning of James parallels that of God in the time of Jeremiah. We mustn't return to Egypt. Can't go back to the old man. The carnality of the world will destroy us. And remember what was going on here. They decided, the Israelites had decided they were going to go to Egypt to avoid the consequences of their actions. Is basically what they were doing. And they were going to outrun God. As ridiculous as that might sound. Have you ever considered how much our Christian experience parallels that of the Israelites? That was something else that came up as I was doing this study. Jesus came and saved us. He led us out of the world to follow him. He introduces us to his law of love. This new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you. And then he leads us to the promised land and shows us of the riches of his kingdom in our early Christian experiences. Remember how pumped up you were right after you got saved? God was showing you all kinds of things about the kingdom. Then we allow doubt and unbelief to creep in. And Jesus allows us to work it out in our own wilderness experience. But he doesn't forsake us. When he allows us to do that, he's still right there with us, goading us on to trust him totally. He still blesses us, takes care of us despite of our own resistance. Just as the clothing and the shoes of the Israelites never worn out for the 40 years in their wilderness experience, God continued to provide. I just kind of saw all kinds of parallels as I was going through this, and opening up my eyes. But thanks to the selfless sacrifice of Jesus, when we come to the end of our journey, our walk with him is just the beginning. And we get to spend eternity in his presence. Remember, the presence of the Lord left the Israelites where? Michelle? When did the cloud and the pillar of fire disappear? At the Jordan. Once they got into the promised land, they no longer had the presence of the Lord. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus, when we come to the end of our journey, it's just the start of our relationship with God. James 4:6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Just as God promised mercy in Jeremiah that we just read, here he offers his grace to those that will humble themselves and return unto him out of the things of the world. Grace is God's unearned, undeserved favor toward man. So when we turn from God, what's he do? He offers us more grace. He gives us mercy, which is help to those that are in need, and his forgiveness when we return unto him and repent. It is not about us. We are going to wander and go astray, and God's grace and mercy still remain there for us. I love this verse, and I'm just going to read it. It's just Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. When you're having a tough time, this is a good one to read. It says, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is to the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." So despite what we do, those grace and mercies and forgiveness are still waiting for us. But we need to repent and turn back towards God. Those that are influenced by pride or are too proud to return to God are in rebellion. What are you going to do with a child in rebellion? Not a whole lot. Like a rebellious child that insists on running away. Any of your kids decided they were going to run away yet? Any of you decided to run away as a kid?
My parents decided to run away from the children.
Nobody in here ever ran away from home as a kid? Was there anything anybody could have done to have stopped you? And that's why it says here that with God, where is it? Mr. Page. But it says, "Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud." The reason he does that is because there's not a whole lot you can do until they turn around and come back. So a rebellious child that insists they're going to run away from home, most of what we do to intercede is not going to stop them. We watch them leave and hope upon hope that they will return safely to their loving home, which they usually do by dinner time. So God is with us as we are his children. So when he sees us run off from rebellion, it's like a parent watching their child saying, "You know, I love you," and usually they're back pretty quick. 4:7 says, I'm sorry. Yeah, verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Notice the order here. I brought this up with the class we had back in June or July. So often it's quoted as, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." That's not what it says here. We need first to submit to God. Because Satan knows that when we have truly submitted ourselves to God and we're doing God's will in our lives, that God is going to fight for us and that we are a lot less likely to give in to the devil. So why waste his time? Whereas if you are not submitted unto God, you are actually compromised. You've left a space open. And you're a ready target for the darts of the devil. It says, "Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Jesus is awaiting for us to approach him. I personally believe that he is always drawing nigh unto us and desiring to give us all his good things if we would just submit ourselves unto him. I know it says draw nigh unto God, he'll draw nigh unto you. I think he's always trying to draw on us, but he's not going to force us. He gave us free will, and he wants us to make the choice to love him. We aren't hiding anything from Jesus. Remember, Jesus lived a fully human life. and was tempted by everything that we are. He knows that we're not perfect. So he asks that we cleanse our hands, tidy up our heart, and focus on him exclusively instead of being double-minded and splitting our attention between him and the things of the world. It says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I had to think about this one for a while. Don't run from the consequences as the Israelites did when they wanted to return to Egypt. Separate yourself from the world and then mourn the loss of your lust, the loss of your affections, the loss of your desires, the loss of your carnal pleasures. Let it all go. Go through the discomfort to the loss of yourself. And then humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So yeah, if you get drawn into the world, you've got certain things you like, certain desires that you're feeding. When you have to let those go, there's going to be a sense of loss. You're going to miss something. Go through it. Don't try and hide it. Don't try and hide something from God. That's ridiculous. It's like the Israelites trying to run into Egypt to avoid their consequences. I think what he's saying here is be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Go through that process and let it all go. And then humble yourself and come unto God. When we dump the garbage from the world and humble ourselves, God is waiting to lift us up, to elevate us and show us finer things than the world can even offer, establishing our wealth in the kingdom of heaven for eternity rather than for a limited time in our carnal existence. This is not about being elevated according to our own pride and lust, but rather repenting, seeking God's will in our lives so that he lifts us up to bring glory to Jesus, not to us. Now, when we go into 11 and 12 here, James' epistle now moves from the mistakes of our friendship with the world into the mistakes of judging others. He tells us in 4:11 and 12, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? Little story. I was walking back from Walmart the other day, and one of the homeless guys that I minister to all the time came up and asked me, does the Bible say to fear the Lord? And I says, the Bible says fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But as I'm answering him, some more come up, and one of them was an agitator. And he says, doesn't it say in the Bible that alcoholics won't enter into heaven? He was referring to 1 Corinthians 6:10. So as I tried to explain to him that the fear of the Lord is recognition that we are totally relying on him and his grace and his mercy, and that it's not the same kind of fear that we have of, say, Antifa or terrorist organizations whose purpose it is to harm us. But as I'm trying to explain this, the agitator got more escalated. And I told him, I'm not going to stand here and be hollered at. I'm going to scream in my ear. And I began to walk away. And he shouted, you coward. You're a coward as a Christian because you won't answer that question. You're a coward as an addictions counselor because you won't answer that question. And I turned to him and I said, you're referring to 1 Corinthians 6:10, correct? He says, yes. And I replied, Jesus loves you. And if you continue to read the verse that you're quoting, it includes revelers won't inherit the kingdom either. So just for clarity, a reveler is those that criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. My point is that while he had memorized certain areas of the scripture, he was using them to try and impress others with his knowledge of the word and to use it to build himself up and weaponize the word to judge others. The word of God is to testify to Jesus, not to lift ourselves up. So this is what we're talking about when we talk about judging others. When we speak evil of our brother, folks, that reflects on us, not on them. We are the ones that are going to be judged for every word that comes out of our mouth. We live under the law of grace. Who are we to limit God and his grace for us or for anyone else? There is none righteous, no, not one, and we are all totally dependent on God's grace and mercy for our salvation. When we speak evil of and judge another, God hears us. Is he then going to judge us according to the same standard that we judged our brother? God help us. Because it says, what you hold bound on earth will be held bound in heaven. Reverend Neal, I know you're not going to like this part because you don't like the politics, but again, in today's political climate, there are plenty that are speaking evil of evangelical Christians and those that hold to a moral standard. As such, instead of tearing each other down, we need to be building each other up. There's a real spiritual warfare going on, and the enemy is trying to steal, kill, and destroy those that don't agree with them. We don't need to make enemies among our ranks, among those very people who are fighting the war with us. A wise soldier doesn't speak evil of the very people that he needs to rely on to keep him alive. Remember back when the boys were here, Christian and Devin? Christian's favorite saying was, he'd do something stupid. Don't judge me. As he said, I'm not judging you, I'm just witnessing your foolishness. But there is a real feeling in this society today, nobody wants to be judged. And we're not here to judge, but we do need to witness. If we don't point out errors to one another, then who will? Is it brotherly and loving to allow someone to continue along a path that leads to their own destruction? Of course not. We need to have compassion and share what we have witnessed without placing blame. God is the only judge, and I pray that he is gracious and merciful in all of his judgments. Anybody here, other than Alyssa, who lives in court now, been in court? I was sitting there one day on a traffic or speeding ticket, actually running, not stopping at a stop, rolling stop. And for some reason, anytime I got to go to court, I'm the last one on the roster. I'm going to sit there and watch them all ahead of me. Well, there was a young man up there in his mid-20s, early 20s, got all the gold teeth, uppers and lowers, the diamond earrings, got this big old gold rope chain around his neck and a big old pendant on it, and he's arguing with the judge that he can't afford to pay his child support. And the judge said, bailiff, go confiscate that necklace. And the bailiff went and got the necklace. He said, this will go a long way in helping bring you up to date. And as I sat there, there were about five or six other people that got up like this and walked out of the courtroom to hide their gold and jewelry before the judge saw it.
But he didn't take his teeth.
my point is, when we're judged here on earth, we gotta hope that somebody in front of us didn't really tick that judge off before we get there. Fortunately, when we go see God at the judgment seat, I believe, regardless of what the person in front of us has done, he's going to have justice and be fair and administer the same amount of grace and mercy to us as he does to everybody else. Okay. And the last part here deals with warnings against boasting. It says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a time, a little time, and then vanish away. We are blood-bought Christians. We are servants of the Lord Jesus. And it is Jesus that needs to set our path. When we pursue wealth in our own strength, we're separating ourselves from Jesus and seeking out our own carnal lusts. He is our provider, Jehovah Jireh. He elevates and he brings down. Anything that we gain in the world can easily be lost or taken from us. Especially if it destroys our relationship with God. He's going to draw us back. We see in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. We had to memorize this for our class. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So here we can translate the word glorying in our own accomplishments as boasting. That's why he tells us don't boast, because it's not about us, it's about Jesus. We must decrease and God must increase in us. Not our will, but his will be done. Almost every prophetic word that we receive starts with, are you truly ready to walk in the path that I have set before you? Not the path that my carnal spirit desires, but the path that God has set for us. Adam, Moses, the apostles, what do they all have in common?
They were born again.
They all quite literally followed the path that Jesus set. Think about it. Adam walked with Jesus in the cool of the evening. Do you think Adam led or Jesus led? Jesus was taking Adam, showing the world that he had created. So he was following. Moses and the Israelites followed the Ark of the Covenant with Jesus sitting between the cherubim. Followed it for 40 years through the desert, the pillars of fire and the cloud. They literally followed the path that Jesus set. The apostles and the disciples followed Jesus up the mountain, followed Jesus into the boat. Jesus was the leader. These men literally followed the path that Jesus set. And what God is asking us to do is basically the same thing. Follow the path that I have set for you. And I believe he's preparing people to walk, or that he's preparing his end time army, that they will know how to fall in line behind Jesus, their deliverer. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, this is sin. That's the end of James. Saints, we are in a battle. Just as the Israelites had to fight for the promised land, and Jesus was battling with the corruption of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, our very beliefs and values are being dismantled from those in power. Justice has taken off her blindfold, at least at the top, and that is being pitted against those who don't agree with the status quo. But those that do, they get a free pass. That's not blind justice. Even our freedom of speech is being infringed upon by terror groups when they send a conservative speaker to a liberal college, Antifa and others show up and keep them from being able to speak. The enemy is waging a war against Christians and those that carry their moral standards. And we need to fight back. We need to come together and pray. Our Tuesday night prayer meetings are very powerful. It's a time set aside where we can come together as a body and seek the Lord, but we need to pray. Jeremiah 29:11 through 13 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon my name, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." It's important to know that the war we are in is not, or is against the devil and his minions. It's not against those he is using to do his bidding. God told the Israelites to utterly destroy and wipe off the face of the earth those that were inhabiting the promised land. However, under the new covenant, we are to love one another as Jesus loves us. We win this war by bringing the truth of the gospel to those that have not received it, by making disciples for Jesus so that he can begin working in their lives to make them into his image and likeness. We're not likely going to be able to change the hearts of those who follow Islam and want to take over the country. We won't change the minds of those that spread hate and division, or the media commentators that are spreading their own agenda. But Jesus can. The more people that we bring to Jesus, the more people we bring to Jesus, the fewer people there are working for the enemy. And the more people that we are going to have in the harvest field, bringing the gospel to others. We can't sit idly by and expect that someone else is doing that job. We need to pray and pray and pray and follow the path that God has set for us. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. All right.
Kelly, can I ask a question?
Sure.
I know what Aaron's doing, but I sure need you, Dr. Aaron. Are you still here?
I'm still here.
Dr. Neil, anybody? I'd like to ask a question.
If you know what it is, that's fine.
It says, "Speak not evil of another brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou wilt judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." I can give a lot of explanations on it, but I know you taught the book of James. Does that, what kind of explanation do you give to that verse? Or Dr. Neil, if you, or?
I'd like to hear it, Dr. Neil. You want me to go ahead?
How about you, Natalie?
I'll hear myself talking. Charlotte.
So, if you are judging another brother, you're executing the law. You're not practicing following after Christ. And so, then you are applying the law, but you're applying the law towards your brother, and you become a judge of the law. And that's the law of sin and death in your brother. And so then you are not one that is bringing people to Christ. You are one that's bringing people to the law. Does that make sense?
No. But I'm sure it's right.
Well, I see that as if I'm going to do the judging, I'm trying to become God.
Yeah. What do you think?
That's basically what I'm saying. If I'm going to do the judging, then I'm judging myself, and I'm not judging myself by the same standard, then I'm trying to do God's job. We are all, none of us are righteous, no, not one. We are all dependent on His grace and His mercy. And each and every one of us.
The problem is we only know in part. Yeah. And we can't judge unless we know in full. And only God knows in full.
And when I judge another, I'm limiting what God can do for that person.
Let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
I think I understood what you said. Do you? How about you, Michelle? You were kind of grinning. Do you know what that means?
I'm just thinking.
I wanted to double check that evil.
Speak not evil of one another, brethren.
Yeah, it's rather than speak evil, speaks against is another way of translating that. And so what I'm saying is that if you were judging your brother, you're applying the law, right? And this is focused on hypocritically judging, right?
Because you do it yourself.
Right. And so if you're hypocritically judging another, you're judging them based on the law, not based on the Spirit of God, who is focused, because then you're judging hypocritically.
Dr. Neal?
Any more thought on it?
How about you, Master Natalie?
Other than what I said earlier.
Michael?
Briefly, does Matthew 7:1 through 5 come into play with that? By chance? The judge not, unless you be judged? Yeah. Or is that something totally different? Just make sure I'm not off base.
In part you are. I mean, that really ties back to this. Because when he says, speak not evil one of another brother, and he that speaketh evil of his brother, and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law, and judges the law. Because when you speak evil of another, and when you're judging another, and you're judging them in your flesh. You're judging them after your own knowledge and understanding of the law. And by doing that, you're not applying the law to yourself.
Which puts pride into place, too. Oh, wow, that gets huge. Get deeper than that, I'm sure.
I have explanations, too, but I'm not going to go into it. But I've been really 40 years struggling with this section. I can give an exegesis on it. That's not the issue.
Well, if it comes down to, you know, when you're judging someone, you're dealing with a critical spirit. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's the basis that we're allowing the enemy to enter in and pride take over. Mm-hmm. And by that, same thing that Satan did, is his pride to become God. So we're trying to become God by judging those that we're being critical of.
Basically, what I'm trying to say is that you cannot apply the law and judgment against another and be in the love of God at the same time. Mm-hmm.
You know, that's great. I mean, that's great. But you're sitting, you're married to a woman that has to go by civil law.
Sure.
She writes these 30, 40